So if you've been following along with us in our study on these Sunday evenings, we've been long-term for many, many months now, talking through the teaching through the different doctrines of the Bible. And for the last couple of months, we've been looking at the concept of soteriology. What does it mean to be saved? And in particular, we've been dealing with the question, what must I do to be saved? And we looked at the concept of salvation by faith and faith alone, and the argument that that concept, that teaching is defensible by so many overwhelming passages in the scriptures. Last week I had handed out a compendium of a different verses that I had compiled and worked with a few resources online to compile of many, many different resources of verses that speak to faith and faith alone, and that sold out. So there's extra copies back there if anyone else is interested that didn't get that last week. They printed out another dozen or so, and if you would like to see that again and there's more sold out, just let me know and we'll get you that context. But the argument here is that the vast corpus of the teaching of the New Testament is that salvation, eternal life, distancing ourselves from sin and death is possible and only possible through faith in God, through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And we've looked at that context through different passages, and we defined what saving faith was. And we said that it dealt with a content, dealt with understanding both who Jesus was and what Jesus did for us. And you had to understand that content, and then you also had to, there's a level of competence that we have, that's what belief is, believing that it's going to come to pass, and also commitment, that we are entrusting ourselves to Him to save us. We understand that it's not by any work that we ourselves can do, so we're laying our burdens down, and we're trusting in Jesus to save us. And so once we defined saving faith, we turned that and we said, let's look at the passages in the Bible, which are scattered throughout the New Testament, that seem to imply that there's something additional required for to be saved beyond simply faith. And so we've started off with baptism, and we spent a couple of weeks looking at, is baptism required for salvation? And we looked at the different passages, some of the different passages that are used in that teaching, and said and gave some different viable alternatives to those passages. And so now last week we started a transition to another topic, the teaching of confession. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 10, and we looked at this passage from Romans chapter 10 that's talking about the confessing with thy mouth. And we drew this parallel between confession and appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in that passage that confessing with the mouth was the same thing as calling upon the Lord to be saved. In that sense, confessing with the Lord, you're focusing your attention on the Lord Jesus and asking Him to save you. We said that is absolutely in line with saving faith. That is almost the definition of saving faith, as we saw in that passage, that we need to call upon the Lord to be saved. That is part and parcel with what saving faith is. And we looked at it and we saw the context of that was speaking about salvation, and so we gave that rebuttal last week. And now we're turning to one of the more difficult passages. Because this one says, it doesn't say to God, it says specifically, confess before men. We are speaking about others in this context. Let's just read the passages again. This is Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And there's also a parallel passage in Luke that I'll read as well, but we're going to be focusing primarily on Matthew this evening. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 again. They say, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And Luke's passage is parallel. It's in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. It says, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. I want to start tonight by emphasizing what this passage says on the forefront. On the front, before we go in talking about soteriology and we talk about what it means to be saved, the very clear teaching on this passage is that everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord is called to confess Him before men. That's the very clear, obvious teaching of the Scripture. And friends, that's why we're here. That is literally why the church is still on this earth, because we must speak Jesus to the world. That is what the world needs to hear. That is the good work that we are called to. Above any other good work, yes, we can have good deeds and we can be sacrificial in our giving and we can be kind and loving in our deeds. But the most important thing that we must do is confess Jesus before men. It's tell them how they can be saved. That is the whole purpose of the church to be on the earth today. Romans 10:17 may be the motto of our church. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our actions do good, and they are great, and that's why we've been talking about them in our morning study through Titus for many, many weeks, if not months now, because they are necessary to give credence to our testimony before the world. But there comes a point where we must open our mouth and confess the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. A reason. You need to be able to speak these truths. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you would show forth the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We must confess Jesus before men. Now the question at hand, is confession a requirement for salvation, or is it an expectation of how a believer is called to live after the fact? That's really the question that we need to deal with here. Is it required for salvation, or is it something to come after the fact? So let's look at this passage of confession before men. And we're going to look at four different aspects of this here today. If you grabbed an outline from the bulletin from this morning, there's four different views that I want to give you that I think are all viable in their own way, that they each of them holds a little bit of water. You could say that there's possible concerns with some or the other. Of course, I left the best for last. That's a view that I hold to personally. But if you held to any of these views, these are all viable, and there's good reasons why you may hold with each of them and still hold and understand that salvation is by faith alone. So let's look at each of these in turn. The first two are dealing with the context of this passage at hand. And then the third and fourth are a little different from there. But let's go into this. Okay. The first two are context. Because of the specific context that we find Matthew chapter 10, some commentators believe that these passages are defined and limited to a certain group of people. And that certain group of people might be the apostles, or it might be the saints who find themselves in the tribulation. And let's look at the arguments for each. First, let's look at the argument for the apostles. First, look with me back at the beginning of the chapter. Go all the way back to the start of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. And let's look at the words that are said at the start of the chapter and who we're talking to. This first view is the apostolic view. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. He gives that in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And for time's sake, I'm just going to skip over there and jump down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now from verse 5 to the end of verse 42 are all the words of Jesus that he gave to the disciples that he was sending out. There's no break in this. This is all the words that he's saying. Because it ends with chapter 11, verse 1, which if you want to flip over there a page or so, read what verse 1 says with me. It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples. So everything in this chapter is literally spoken to the disciples. And okay, so that's chapter 11, verse 1. Now we can jump back to 10. Look at verse 5. He gives some teachings that we would absolutely not hold to today because he's speaking specifically to his disciples at a very certain course of time. Verse 5. Okay, we read the first half, speaking to the 12, and the second half says, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Pause. That's very interesting. We are not called to not go into the way of the Gentiles. We are called to bring the gospel everywhere we go, not just to the Jews, which he goes on. All right, pick it back up. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Verse 6. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, end there. So we understand that this calling is very unique, very specific to a specific people in a specific context. Who are they going to? The Jews. Very clearly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in this passage. Told to not go into the Gentiles. Not go into Samaria. So it's unique. Because what is he preaching? He's telling them to go with a very specific message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah had come, and he had given his disciples power, unbelievable power, recognizable power. And friends, we have to be honest, we don't have that visual power that the disciples had today, do we? Look what it said, I think it was in verse, I don't have it before, verse 1. Casting out unclean spirits, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. We do not have that miraculous power today. There are some who might say that they have that power. I would reject that. Not saying God doesn't heal today. God absolutely heals today. But God does not heal through the hands of a specific individual. We do not hold that that there are people who hold the miraculous gifts today. Those miraculous gifts were given for a sign for the birth of the church, to define and to characterize the teachings that were going forth. These men were given this power to go out and advise the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's here. The Messiah is here. Do not reject this. Do not turn your back on this. We are proving it to you with miracles. You might not believe our words, but believe it for the action itself. And this is important because we understand that they didn't accept it. He was giving them every reason to believe it. And so that's basically the thrust of the argument that this passage here is speaking just specifically to the apostles in that context. Okay, so that's one of the arguments. The second argument is that it's kind of expanding on this a little and saying, well, maybe instead this is not just speaking to the apostles, but it does have a future context as well, and that it's speaking to the saints who find themselves in the period that is called the tribulation. So just refresher on tribulation. We believe that to be the time that the church will be raptured out of this earth. That will happen next, imminently, as we were discussing this morning. It can happen at any moment. The church will be taken up. And when the church is taken up, the tribulation period begins, which is the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of testing that will come upon the earth, where the earth will literally fall apart. If you excuse me, use the phrase, all hell will break loose, because it will. It will literally fall apart. The earth will disintegrate. Demons will be released from the depths of the earth. It will be unlike anything this world has ever seen. This is the time of tribulation. But there are still those that believe that this passage is speaking to the Jews or those that come to faith in some context during the tribulation. And their argument is on this. If you're looking at Matthew chapter 10, jump right into the middle at verse 21. At verse 21. 21, 22, and 23, technically. So verse 21, Matthew is quoting from an Old Testament passage. I should say Jesus is quoting from an Old Testament passage from Micah. And then 22 and 23 are where we want to draw our attention. 21 says, "The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death." Verse 22, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in the city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now that phrase, "the Son of Man be come," is a very interesting passage. And many theologians agree that that's meant to invoke the context of the last days. The last days of judgment. The day of judgment when the Son of Man will come in glory from the heavens. As we were discussing this morning, that there is a time that the judgment day is coming, and that is when the Son of Man is coming. So that phrase is meant to evoke that context in the disciples' mind. And it's interesting, it's just an interesting argument because this expands beyond the immediate context of what's being said. Okay, so verse 22 says, "You will be hated of all men." All men. Literally, it says, each and every man will be hating you, hate this teaching. So not just the Jews, but the world will hate this teaching, which is an expansion. If they're just going to the Jews, now all of a sudden the world is hating this teaching as well. Verse 22 is interesting as well. "He that endures to the end shall be saved." What? That should give you a pause. That's dramatically different from most of the teachings of the New Testament. "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And we're talking about self-preservation in this context. Physical self-preservation. Verse 22 is talking about death. Verse 21 is talking about death. Brother will deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the parents, the children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. But he that endures to the end will be saved. You got to preserve your life physically to preserve your life spiritually. There's something different going on there. That definitely implies something very different than the rest of the canon of the New Testament. And so those are just very interesting that should catch your attention. But then there's also another very fascinating parallel that these words that are used right here are almost quoted line for line in Jesus' teaching from the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' teaching on that last week, the tribulation week, in Matthew chapter 24. Go ahead, just flip over to 24, and I just want to read some of these verses for you. Matthew chapter 24 is where Jesus is talking about the end time and how it's going to come and all of the signs that are going to be there for the Jews. The signs are always given for the Jews. The Jews want to see signs. Well, now the signs are coming. Here's the signs at the end of times that are coming. Verse 3 of chapter 24 says, Jesus, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answers and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And there's this parallel between what he says in earlier in Matthew chapter 10 and what he says in verses in chapter 24 here. He says, first of all, the phrase in chapter 10 is that you will be hated of all men. And in verse 9 of chapter 24, if you're looking there, it says, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations. One is hated of all men, this one is hated of all nations. But here's that other very interesting phrase. If you're in chapter 24, look at verse 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's the very interesting passage, speaking about the preservation of life. Enduring to the end will be saved. And then also, we see verse 14 of Matthew chapter 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. In Matthew chapter 10, the very similar, not identical, but very similar passage says, when they persecute you in the city, flee unto another. For I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come. Both are dealing with the fact that the gospel message is going to go forth in this great time of trial. And then at the end, as you are approaching the very end when the gospel message will go out, then the Son is coming. Then the end is there. And so that's basically the thrust of this second view that I think is also viable. I think it holds a lot of water. This is helpful because it still points to a future event. Not just saying Jesus' words in this whole chapter of chapter 10 were meant for a certain people at a certain time, and that's not us anymore. It's looking forward to a time that is still yet to come, and it gives more value in that sense of a future pragmatic sense of Jesus' words. I think it picks up the Jewish focal of the tribulation time. The tribulation time is a focus. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's focusing on the Jewish people as well as judgment on the nations, but it's not focused on the church. It's not speaking to the church at all. Because the church is not going to be there during the tribulation time. The church is raptured up before the tribulation time goes. And there's also this very interesting theme in Revelation about preservation. Right? That in this time of preservation, we're in the time of the end time, in the time of the tribulation, we have that infamous saying that everybody's talking about at all times. The mark of the beast. Everyone talks about the mark of the beast. We talk about it all the time because it's the visual representation of the world system. But it's an interesting concept because in the time of the tribulation, this mark of the beast, which is an action that you will receive, is tied to your faith. So there's going to be some type of outward manifestation of your faith in this time of tribulation that's different than anything else that's ever been on this earth. It is directly ties you in. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. In this time of tribulation, your belief in the Lord Jesus for salvation will be exemplified by this mark. This mark will be tied directly with your faith. And so that kind of ties into this teaching from Matthew chapter 10 that seem a little different from what we see from the rest of the Pauline epistles. So again, I'm going to leave that there. I think there's water that can be held in that view. I think that's If you hold to that view, that's great. View number three, the rewards view. This one's very simple. The concept here of heavenly confession that spoken of in Luke, or confession before the angels, is Luke or Matthew, whoever's recording it, it is recording Jesus' words as speaking to the Bema Seat judgment, not the judgment that will damn you for all eternity at the Great White Throne. It's talking about the Bema Seat, that time that we will receive rewards and recognition for that which we do. And there's some argument for that because the context never mentions salvation, never mentions being saved. So there's something to that as well. If you want to hold to that view, I think that you could probably make an argument for that. I don't think it's the strongest one, but I think there's something to this as well. The Bema Seat judgment is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that when you have genuine works, your genuine works will produce genuine rewards. That's the whole context of the Bema Seat judgment. For those who are found faithful will be given rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, let me read a few verses and then we'll leave this view. Chapter 3, verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So that's the end of that whole argument. It's simple, it's clean, you don't really need to get into the weeds too much, and it still seems like it could be a viable view. Okay, and so now let's talk about the final one. This is the one that I think holds the most water for us. But as I said, I think all of these are possible. This is called the descriptive view or the either extreme view. And the argument that is, if Jesus does have us in view in this passage today, we have to see that this is clearly tying this action to the lifestyle of a believer. Whosoever confesses me before men, he I will confess before my Father which is in heaven. And so in that sense, we would see confession as a behavioral trait that will follow salvation. Will follow 9 times out of 10 in that argument. Now, if you believe it and then you're killed immediately, which happens, clearly that's you didn't have a chance. That's not something that would restrict you from going to heaven. But the argument is that when you are saved and you are given newness of life, there is a behavioral direction that's going to change from the way that it was going before. That there are actions that will start to come out in your life different than how it was before you were born again. And think about this in the extreme view. A believer, somebody who has called on the Lord Jesus Christ, will confess the Lord at some point in their life. 9 times out of 10, let's say 99 times out of 10. And you know, one way that they do that is by getting baptized. There's a very real outward confession of their faith where they are standing there before their friends, before the world, and saying, I believe in Jesus. And they are called and they feel a burden to publicly declare their faith in that action. This is something that is something that they are called to do at some point in their life. A believer will confess Christ to men at some point, and an unbeliever will never confess Christ. An unbeliever is not going to stand up before men and say, and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, when they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. The world hates Jesus. They do everything that they can to destroy his name. The unbelievers are not going to confess in that context. By and large, again, as a general rule, a descriptive rule, Dr. Waterhouse says this about this context. He paraphrases it and says, if you're holding to this view, you could read this passage like this. Unbelievers show their rejection by constantly denying me in their lives. Those who deny and reject me at all times prove that they're unsaved. A believer will at some time in life confess to others, at least to other trustworthy Christians, that he knows me. A believer might deny occasionally, but he will not deny always. At some time and to someone, he will admit that he has faith. Because we have to understand that we have examples of one of the dearest men to the Lord Jesus who did reject him very publicly. And he was not damned. Speaking, of course, of Peter. and probably the worst opportunity that there was to deny the Lord, when if any time he needed Peter would have been in that situation. Would have the night when everything was collapsing. Well, we could even step back. Let's step back away from Peter for a moment and just think of in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the shepherd is struck, what happens to the sheep? They scattered. Everyone scattered. They went their own way. They left him. They abandoned him. They denied him before men, every single one of them. And yet, do we say that they are all condemned? By no means. We understand one of them was, but he had already revealed himself. He had already proven his worth. But all of these were struck and scattered, and yet they return. We see Peter's terrible rejection of the Lord as well. In John 18, 25, we see Simon Peter standing and warming himself by that charcoal fire. And they said unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it very clearly. Said, I'm not. Rejecting the Lord before men very clearly. But we know that Peter is not damned. The Lord restores him. And the Lord even told him beforehand that this was going to happen. He said, I prayed for you, Peter, that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. This terrible trial is coming upon you, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, you will be restored, Peter. When you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen the brethren. And here we see that restoration happen in John 21, 17, where Jesus says the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. God didn't throw Peter away. He didn't throw him away in his denial. He knew it was coming. And he used this opportunity to teach Peter the lesson of humility. And it worked tremendously. We want to stand strong. We want to stand in obedience. We want to be known for our successes more than for our failures. But we must understand that we're going to fall. We are going to fall because we are not yet perfect. We have not yet achieved glorification. We are not yet putting off, we haven't yet completely put off our corruption. There are times that we will fall short. But I want to just close this context and this argument by giving you a viewpoint from the other direction, arguing for this, encouraging you to stand strong in your confession. First, remember the permanence of your salvation. The permanence of our salvation, to me, is one of those things that when you sin and you fall, and you say, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. Woe unto me, I am a sinner. And we remember what eternal life is. Eternal life has that adjective in front of it. It is eternal. God gave you and me the greatest gift that we could imagine through the death of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life that cannot be taken from us. Anything, any failure that we have does not disqualify us from the race that we are running. The only thing that disqualifies you is never accepting Jesus as your Savior in the first place. But once you are saved, he gives you that newness of life, and it will grow into something tremendous. He has promised that. We talked about that in depth. Eternal life is permanent. John 10, 28, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Permanent. You are in the palm of the Savior's hand. He is drawing you on to the next level of glory. But now remember Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? We were born again through faith. We will walk this walk in our life through faith. It is not the actions that we are doing, the good works, they're there, but they are not saving us. And we are called to walk in them in obedience. And I think there's a strong argument from this passage here in Matthew 10 that we are called to exhort and to confess the Lord before men. It is something that we should all be taking part in. But remember that God is faithful. We said this morning, God is faithful. His word is sure, and he will not fail you. Life is difficult. There are times that you will be called on to confess the Lord in public. Public difficulties. But those difficulties will not be too much for you. He has promised that he will carry those burdens for you publicly. I think a lot of times when it comes to public confession and saying, man, what would I do in that moment? What would I do in that time when when you think of the martyrs, you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you think of these men and these women who've gone through unspeakable torture. And you say, how could I ever stand strong in that moment? I know what's in me. I know the weakness that's in my flesh. But listen to what the Lord promises in this passage. Consider the grace of the Lord, even in this passage. If you're still in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 16 and follows. It said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before the governors and the kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. It shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaks in you. Friends, God is faithful. When you look at these trials that men and women are called to through the ages, and we think of the possible persecution that's coming on the American church as well for standing on the Word of God, and we say, how can we stand firm in those moments? God is faithful. He will empower you and I to stand strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when these trials come. And when we are brought before the magistrates, and we are brought before the leadership of the nations, and they are saying, why are you speaking against us? Jesus himself has promised that his words will be spoken for us. He will speak through us, and he will speak in us. And all we need to do is put our hand to the plow. And he will, friends, he will provide the increase. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as always, we recognize that you are the faithful God. You are so faithful that you have given us so much more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. You have given us eternal life that is ours by no action that is required on our behalf, simply recognizing our brokenness and calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And Lord Jesus, as you have called us into this newness of life, you have given us something that this world could never have of its own. You have given us that Zoe, this eternal being, this eternal life that is within us that will produce righteous fruit. In the end, all that we could sow, all that we could do previously in our life, in our natural, was only going to produce death. But now, through the Spirit of Christ that lives in us, you have started a good work in us, and you will bring it to completion. You have promised that those who call upon you will be saved. And you have good works set before us that we are called to walk in. And certainly, probably the most important good work that you have set before us is to tell people about Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask that you would light a fire under our feet to speak boldly of what you have done for us, recognizing that there's no merit of ourselves that have earned this at all, but it is all what you have done. And Lord, I just ask a special blessing on each one of us here that you would give us divine occurrences and divine meetings as we go forward, that we would have opportunities to confess you before the world, that we would be able to give you all the honor and the glory for any of the fruit that comes of this. Lord, we know what it's like when something tremendous happens to us, and many times, for most of us, the moment that we were saved early on in our faith journey, there was a zeal there. And I think if we're honest, many times we have to confess that zeal has dissipated as the years have gone on. Lord, I ask that you would renew that fire in us. You would revive us again. You would quicken in us again. We have your Spirit in us. We are living and we are walking according to your word, but sometimes that passion dissipates. And I ask that you would restore to every one of us the joy of your salvation. As in the first moment that we tasted and saw that the Lord is good, and that blessing and that joy would be on our hearts and our minds as we go out these doors that it would overflow out of us, that everyone that we would come in contact with would hear about you. And we'll give you all the glory and the honor for what you're going to do. And we ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.